Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
I invite you to join me, if you would, in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 23. I would like to read verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, beginning in the 39th verse. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Jesus, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This is the inspired account of the thief on the cross. And I suggest it is the premier example in Scripture of God's sovereign grace. It's one of the most prominent trophies of redeeming love in the Lord's trophy case. It's one of the most compelling arguments to prove that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. For 2,000 years, the case of the dying thief has given hope to many who have wrecked their lives by sin. For this man surely had a past that was littered with stumblings and falterings and failings. It's a case that has provided comfort to many a troubled conscience, peace to many a burdened heart, and cheer to many a poor sinner. Besides the record of the account of Saul of Tarsus' change that took place on Damascus Road, and probably the extra-biblical account of John Newton's story, the case of the dying thief is arguably the greatest object lesson in history of salvation by grace alone. William Cooper took the case of the dying thief and made it a part of his wonderful old hymn, There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The second verse of that wonderful hymn says, The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. This morning I want to extract three important lessons from this passage in Luke 23. First, let's think about the power of God's grace. Secondly, a prayer of humble repentance. And finally, a promise of eternal paradise. First, the power of grace, verses 39 to 41. The account says that one of the malefactors, and the word malefactor simply means a criminal, a condemned man, one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on Jesus, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him. So Jesus is in the middle of two thieves. In fulfillment of the prophecy in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that he was crucified among the transgressors, in the midst of people who deserved the death penalty in the Roman Empire. Jesus is in the middle, a thief on one side, a thief on the other. One of the thieves, it says, railed on Jesus. That is, he verbally assaulted Jesus. He mocked him. He ridiculed him. He cursed him. He blasphemed Jesus, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, the man is dying. You would think he would be a little more humble. But he says, If you're truly the Messiah, if you're truly the anointed of God, then get yourself down from the cross and get us down with you. Prove that you're the Messiah. But the other saw this as very rude. He saw this as very inappropriate. He rebuked him. He said, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you have any respect, especially for God, seeing that you're about to die and you're going to have to meet your Maker? Dost thou not fear God?" And he says, "We're here justly. We deserve to be here, but this man," he says, "has done nothing amiss. We're just getting what we deserve. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me." I want you to notice the hopeless plight of this thief on the cross. He's a thief. Now, of course, you may know that there's a difference, a technical legal difference between a thief and a robber. A person who commits robbery usually does so under threat of violence or actual violence, and a thief may steal without doing any particular physical harm to another person. So theft is the more general category. Robbery is a specific instance of theft. I suggest, though, that the thieves were probably part of the same gang. You remember the middle cross belonged to another man that had been set free. Do you remember the story? His name was Barabbas. And the Bible tells us he was a robber. That is, he had actually made a career out of harming other people to take from them. And I suggest that the two thieves on each side of him probably were part of the same gang. Barabbas, the thief on his right, the thief on his left, they were probably all in an organized crime unit. And Barabbas has been set free and Jesus has taken his place. And one of the thieves begins to insult Jesus verbally. The other thief rebukes him. So this man, the penitent thief, is a wicked man. He deserves to be where he is. He's deserving of ultimate punishment, capital punishment. The society has judged him somebody who's not fit to live. Now, another gospel tells us that Barabbas had committed murder in the insurrection. So in the process of their crime spree, they had actually killed a man. That's probably why they've been sentenced to death on the cross. These people deserve to be put to death by the state. And notice he's a dying thief. That is, there's no chance that he has any opportunity to redeem himself, no opportunity for him to make amends for his past life. He would never come down from this cross. Literally, his hours were numbered. This man has met his final end. Notice how hopeless his plight is. If there was ever a case that seemed hopeless, past recovery, it was this man's. I want you to notice also, my beloved, the impenitent depravity and animosity toward Christ while he hangs on the cross. You say, "Now, Brother Mike, what do you mean? It seems like he's very repentant right here." He says to the other thief, "Don't you fear God?" Indicating he does fear God. But if you compare this account in Luke's gospel to the one in Matthew chapter 27 and also Mark chapter 15, you'll see that at one point both thieves railed on Jesus. For instance, Matthew 27:44, I'll read that passage to you. Listen to this. "Likewise, the chief priests mocked Jesus, and the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others, but himself he cannot save.'" Oh, look how he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cleansed the leper. He rescued other people, but he can't rescue himself. It's finally caught up with him that they were mocking Jesus. "If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." By the way, we believe him today, don't we? Not because he came down off the cross, but because he stayed on the cross. That's why we believe him, because he stayed on the cross. His love held him to that cross. If he had come down from the cross, man says, "We'll believe him then. Let's see him do another magic trick." My beloved, I believe him today because he stayed on that cross all the way to the very end. And then they said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him." You claim to be totally devoted to God. Well, apparently God has abandoned you. "For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, watch that. The thieves, plural, also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Both thieves ridiculed and mocked Jesus. Mark 15:22 says, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." That is, they blasphemed the name of Jesus. You see, this thief that we're talking about this morning, the penitent thief, was just a few moments previous to this account, joining in with the other thief in mocking Jesus, in saying all sorts of insulting things to Jesus. He's also expressing the enmity of his depraved heart against God. Depravity is an ugly thing, isn't it? The sin that is resident in our hearts by nature comes out in terms of animosity toward God. Somebody says, well, people are just indifferent to God. I'll tell you, if you push them far enough, they will reveal that they actually hate God, that there's enmity, extreme hostility, that there's animosity in the heart of the natural man toward God. Romans 8:7 says the natural mind is enmity against God. That word means extreme hostility. It's hostile. It has an antipathy, an antagonism against God and religion. It wants to blot out the name of Jesus Christ from the public square. That's the depravity of man's heart by nature. Both thieves hate this perfect man who's in their midst. Both of them take the opportunity to kind of get in their jabs while they still have an opportunity. It's a very vulgar and ugly scene, isn't it? As both thieves are there in their final hours, yet they can't resist the urge to say something blasphemous against the righteous Son of God in their midst. You know, the unregenerate man will go down fighting against God up to his final breath. He's not going to repent. That's one of the things you learn in the book of Revelation. As you look at the wicked right before judgment, they are shaking a clenched fist of fury in the face of the Almighty. There's no repentance. They'd rather do anything than bow the knee to the majesty and the glory of Jesus. So this thief is in a hopeless case, wouldn't you say? He's a thief. He's a thief that has probably committed a capital offense, and that's why he's hanging on a Roman cross. He's been adjudged not fit to live any longer. He's dying. He's in his final hours, and he's joining with his friend, as Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel tells us, to revile and ridicule Jesus. But notice verse 40, something dramatic happened to him. Because the man that was just a few moments previously speaking harsh things against Jesus now suddenly rebukes his friend and says, be quiet. How can you speak like that? He rebuked the other thief, saying, dost thou not fear God? And his friend might have chimed in at this point and said, look who's talking. Hello, are you schizophrenic? What's wrong with you? You were just joining me a minute ago, and now you're scolding me for reviling Jesus? You see, something, my beloved, has happened at a radical level in this man's life to change his heart. He's been transformed by the power of the grace of God in regeneration. I suggest that God found his little child of grace in his final hour and quickened his heart. No preacher was there to preach to him. No one was there to administer communion or baptism to him. He couldn't make amends by his works and make up for the many misdeeds that he had done in his life. This man is a trophy to divine grace and grace alone. Nothing short of the grace of regeneration can explain the dramatic change that takes place in this thief, that now he fears God. Somebody once said that the three crosses on Calvary's Hill that day teach us a very important theological lesson. The first thief died in his sins. The one in the middle died for the sins of his people. One died in sin, one died for sin, the other one died to sin. Romans 6:2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? My beloved, did you know when a person is born again, there's something inside of you that dies to sin? Sin is dead to that part of you now. There's part of you that hates the sin that you once loved and loves the Lord that you once despised. That's a change that takes place You say, Brother Mike, there's part of me that still likes sin, something that's still drawn to sin. Yeah, that's the old you. But I'll tell you, that new nature that's been implanted in your heart in the new birth, it cannot sin. 1 John 3:9 says, that which is born of God doth not commit sin, for it cannot sin, for it is born of God. In that sense, you're dead to sin. Although you still practice it, yet there's part of you that despises it, that hates it, that wants to avoid it. The Bible calls that being dead to sin. Colossians 3:1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. He's talking to people who've been risen with Christ, people who have experienced a resurrection, spiritually speaking, in their inward man. If God has quickened you, made you alive, you were dead in sins, now he's made you alive, that's a resurrection. If you then be risen with Christ, then seek those things that are above. Make that your ambition, to serve the Lord, to please him, to live for his glory. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You say, preacher, just a minute. That verse just said, I'm dead and alive at the same time. That's right. You're alive in the Lord. He's made you alive, but there's part of you that is now dead at the same time. Dead to sin, but alive to the Lord. That new nature, my beloved, in you is holy. It is the nature of God that dwells in your heart. It's the divine seed. His seed remaineth in him. The divine nature. You've been made partakers of the divine nature. In the new birth, there's something inside of you that will never die. Something inside of you that will live forever, that is pure and holy if you've been born again. Say, Brother Mike, how do I know if I've been born again? Well, look at this thief on the cross. He fears God. The natural man, that is man before the new birth, does not fear God. He doesn't have any respect for God. He doesn't have any inclination toward God. Romans chapter 3 says that there is no fear of God before the natural man's eyes. You show me somebody that fears God, I'll show you somebody that gives evidence that they've been born of the Spirit of God. For once this man spoke blasphemy, now he speaks the language of respect and reverence. His tone is remorseful. His attitude is humble and reverent. He says, don't you fear God? And the other thief might have said, who are you? I thought you were my old buddy from the gang. What has happened to you? I'll tell you what had happened. The Lord had implanted his spirit in the heart of his little child. And what you notice, he's never been baptized. He's never belonged to a visible church. He's never received the Lord's Supper. He's never done any work for Christ. He's never given any money to the spread of the gospel. Somebody says, well, Brother Mike, he wasn't worthy of being saved. Exactly. That's what grace is all about. Grace means that God blesses the unworthy. He favors those who deserve the very opposite. This man is a monument to divine grace. And he gives evidence that a change has taken place by the fact that he fears God, by the fact that he has a conviction of his sins. He says to the other thief, we receive the due reward of our deed. We're here justly. He admits that his condemnation is just. He recognizes that he deserves to be punished. Have you ever met a prisoner who had actually committed a crime? Have you ever heard of a person? I'm sure there have been a few, but I suspect if you went to the local jail or the state penitentiary and you began to interview people, about 99% of them that you talked to were in there unjustly. They had been falsely accused. They hadn't really done it. They were innocent, you know. You find one that will admit, yes, I deserve every bit of what I've received. You find somebody who expresses such humility. My beloved, I'll tell you, only the grace of God can bring a person to the point where they admit their sinful condition, where they acknowledge that they deserve his wrath. Only the grace of God can do that. This man fears God. He has a conviction of his sins and freely acknowledges that he deserves to be where he is. And notice he's a praying man. He prays Jesus, saying, Lord, remember me. That's a prayer. And may I suggest that that's one of the great evidences of grace. I love the Acts of the Apostles chapter 9 when it gives the account of Saul of Tarsus. And God struck him down on Damascus Road. Then he called his preacher Ananias to go preach to him. And Ananias is reluctant to go. He says, Lord, I've heard by many what great havoc this man has wrought. I'm just a little bit wary of going to preach to Saul, the Lord says, "Behold, he prayeth." One of the first evidences of God's grace in a person's life is that where they once spoke threatenings, now they're speaking prayers heavenward. Now they're calling out to the name of the Lord. That's an evidence. You don't call out to the name of the Lord in order to be born again. That's an evidence that you have been born again. I heard somebody say one time that if you want to be saved, the first thing you have to do is admit you're a sinner. That's the first condition in order to be saved. No, admitting you're a sinner is not a condition to be saved. It's an evidence that you've been saved. The conviction of sin is an evidence of grace. Prayer is an evidence that God has already touched you. Had he not touched you, you wouldn't want to talk to him. Had he not touched you, you wouldn't see your sins. You would excuse them. You would justify your actions. You would be a master at rationalization. This man fears God. He has a conviction of sin. He's a praying man. And notice fourthly, he believes in the Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. Lord, remember me. He addresses him by this title of respect. And he knows that this Lord has a kingdom. I want to ask you, where did he get this faith? Where did he get this knowledge? Not from a gospel preacher. He got it, my beloved, from the work of God in his heart. Now, we need gospel preaching to inform our minds, but I'll tell you, that initial teaching that takes place in a person's life takes place by the Holy Spirit. He's the master teacher. He speaks to the heart. He writes God's law in the heart. And he gives that initial impulse, my beloved. Now, that needs to be refined, informed, educated by the truth of God's word. We need to hear preaching. We need to read our Bibles, but the preacher can't put that in your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can. So he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ has a kingdom. And he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He has that faith which is the gift of God given to him at the point of regeneration. The same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead, according to Ephesians 1:19, is necessary to enable a dead sinner to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes resurrection power. And if he could raise Jesus from the dead by his power, God can raise you or me from our death and sins into life in Christ and give us that faith that says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I want you to notice, finally, he confesses Christ's innocence. Verse 41, "This man hath done nothing amiss," he said. I'll tell you that people who would speak on behalf of Jesus were few and far between in that day. He didn't have many advocates. He didn't have many people who would stand up for him. Most people were mocking him, ridiculing him, blaspheming him, accusing him. Jesus had very few people to speak in his defense. That's what Acts 8:33 means when it says, "He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He is taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation?" That language means that justice was not served. He was taken from judgment. He was treated a great injustice. And who shall declare his generation means who shall stand up to speak on his behalf. I'll tell you, I can find only two in the Bible. One is the Gentile centurion that you read about later in this passage, Luke 23:47. The centurion saw what was done. He glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." He speaks a word vindicating Jesus, exonerating Jesus from the false charges. They had accused Jesus of being a revolutionary, a blasphemer, a man born of fornication. They had made up songs about him to mock him and ridicule him. But here's one person who stands up to speak for him, the Gentile centurion. "Truly, this was a righteous man." And here's another one, a thief on a cross, who says, "This man hath done nothing amiss." He confesses the righteousness and the innocence of Jesus Christ. You see, my beloved, this thief on the cross is a symbol, a picture, an illustration of the power of God's grace. If God's grace is powerful enough to reach this thief, it's powerful enough to reach everyone that he loved before time began and chose in Christ and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if you or I had just been looking at this thief that day, we wouldn't have seen anything except justice is being served. Finally, this man is getting what's due to him. They've been trying to catch him. Law enforcement has been after him for a long time. He's wreaked great havoc and confusion and chaos in our community, and we're so glad to see that he's finally dying. But you see, the Lord loved him from eternity past. Wrote his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You say, that's too much grace, Brother Mike. Well, my friends, we're probably going to be surprised at some of the people that we meet in heaven. You say, I don't know if it'll be heaven if so-and-so's there. But you know, if you think of it, put the shoe on the other foot. There may be some folks who are surprised when they see me there or see you there. You know, you may say, I sure didn't expect to see you here. They'd say, well, ditto, you know, I didn't expect to see you either. I thought you'd split hell wide open. It's God's grace and God's grace alone. That's the hope for any and every sinner. I have nothing to plead except the precious blood of Jesus. Lord, remember me. I want you to notice this prayer. It's a prayer of repentance. We've talked about the power of grace. Notice a prayer of repentance. Lord, remember me. What a daring prayer, wouldn't you say? I mean, Jesus might have said, what? Remember you? Right. Yeah, I'll remember you all right. I'll remember how you blasphemed and slandered me just a few minutes ago. Not in a million years would I remember you. Remember you. How daring is that? Who do you think you are? And I'll tell you, this is a plea for mercy. Notice he's not concerned with what the public thinks of him. He doesn't care if society remembers him. He knows that he doesn't deserve to be remembered. He may not have a memorial, a monument to mark his final resting place. This man has been a terror to society for many years, and they're probably glad to be rid of him. But he knows that his only hope is that the Lord would remember him. And that's what matters more than anything else. Does the Lord remember you? Does the Lord know who you are? What a wonderful prayer this is. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. It's a plea for mercy. It's a petition for clemency. He asks no memorial stone that he might be remembered by his fellow mortals. Instead, he wants to be remembered by the God of grace and mercy. The evidence is, my beloved, that this miserable man is a special object of redeeming love. That's why he's called the penitent thief. He's repentant. He's sorry for his sins, and he prays, Lord, remember me. And he doesn't say, Lord, you could probably use somebody like me on your team. He knows that he's not worthy. But he says, Lord, just remember me. You say, Brother Mike, I don't think I'm important. I don't think society at large doesn't even know that I exist. I'm just a face in the crowd. I'm just a social security number. The masses of humanity, my life is just, I feel like sometimes I'm not accomplishing anything. I'm not important. Have you prayed this prayer? Lord, remember me. If the Lord knows who you are, if the Lord remembers you, if he thinks upon you, if you're an object of his special notice, my beloved, because of his marvelous grace, then I'll tell you, you're a blessed character. He knows who you are. He knows where you live. He knows what's going on in your life. Lord, remember me. That's a wonderful prayer that every person, regardless of whether they're important or not, popular or not, they can pray that. That's the heart cry of sensible sinners. We sing that song, don't we? Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. As such, I look to thee. Now in the fullness of thy love, O Lord, remember me. You ever made that prayer yours? May I suggest, dear friends, this is a wonderful question to ask the skeptic who refuses to be convinced that the Bible's the Word of God. You've probably had conversations with people before who said, I don't believe in God. I don't believe the Bible. The Bible's full of fairy tales. The Bible's full of contradictions, inconsistencies. It's interesting when you encounter people like this, how frequently they'll throw these blanket statements out there, and then when you ask them for specific examples, they can't give them to you. The Bible's full of contradictions. Name one. Okay, the Bible's full of myths and legends. Well, name one. Okay, well, maybe they do. Maybe this person is thoughtful enough to actually name one, but I'll tell you, whatever the skeptic brings up, there's an answer for it. You can answer it. A valid, rational, logical explanation, and if you don't know what it is, then ask your pastor. If he doesn't know what it is, maybe he'll go look it up, try to help you. All the questions that people have against the Bible, all the criticisms they have, can be answered. Be ready to give an answer. I think it's important for us to speak in the Lord's defense. You say, well, he doesn't need our defense. Well, that's true. He's a lion. You know, a lion doesn't need to be defended. He can take care of himself. But you see, what a blessing it is to speak on behalf of defending the truth. And we don't do that necessarily to convince people that we're right and they're wrong, but we do that to save the Lord's humble poor who might be intimidated by these skeptics. The purpose of apologetics is not so much to evangelize those outside of the company of believers. The purpose of defending the faith, my beloved, is to buttress the faith of God's little children. Some of the Lord's people have gone to university and they're met with unbelieving professors and they ridicule Bible believers as being ignorant. And they ridicule the Genesis account of creation. And they say a whale can't swallow a man, its throat isn't big enough. The story of Jonah has to be a myth. See, what they forget is the Lord prepared a special fish to swallow Jonah. He prepared that whale. You know, there's so many of these skeptics out here in society. I'll tell you, if you can't convince a skeptic, though, here's a good question to ask every skeptic. How do you deal with your guilt? You say, I can't convince them with arguments. I've given them all the arguments. Ask them this question. What do you do with your guilt? Because most of the time, people who are so antagonistic against his word, they try to drown their conscience in a bottle, in pills. They try to divert their attention to some kind of recreation or entertainment because they don't want to actually think about how messed up their lives are. What do you do with your guilt? I'm telling you, there's no help for the guilty sinner apart from the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's no hope for anybody to deal with their guilt except in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This man says, Lord, remember me. How do you deal with your guilt? Finally, notice this morning a promise of paradise. We've talked about the power of God's grace, a prayer for repentance. Notice Jesus' response, the promise of paradise, verse 43. Jesus said unto him, verily, that means truly. Now, he's not just wasting words. This is a truism. I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a wonderful sentence this is. What comfort, what consolation is here. Learn from this statement, my beloved, that at death, the soul of God's little child is immediately transported into the presence of God. It's not put in abeyance. It's not put into a situation of suspended animation. Immediately when the eyes of the body close in death, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Immediately, at that very instant, my friends, you're with Jesus. They're with Jesus in paradise. Immediately. One of my son-in-laws is at basic training at this moment. He has another 4 weeks, I think, before a graduation and then going on to AIT. Anyway, he spent the first 10 days of basic training in holding. I don't know what they call it exactly, but it's like, okay, we're here. Now hurry up and wait. I guess they teach them early to hurry up and wait, right? They take their phone away, take away contact with the outside, and for 10 days they feed them and they let them sleep and they give them certain things to do, you know, but not a lot of activity. They don't get to shoot, you know, make things go boom, and they don't get to do all the things that young boys like to do in the military. They just sit there and they wait, and they weed out some of those that just can't handle it, you know. Can't look at social media, can't scroll on their phones, can't play their video games. You know, they're training their minds. They're deprogramming so they can reprogram. I'm telling you, that's not the way it is at death. When the child of God dies, you're not going to spend 10 days in holding. You're not going to suspended animation, to purgatory for a little while, my beloved. Immediately, when the eyes of the body close in death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. My friends, learn from this also how near home you are right now. That thief, that morning, the third hour, they started counting from dawn, 6 a.m. The third hour, 9 a.m., they were nailed to the cross. By 3 p.m., 6 hours later, at the evening sacrifice, they were dying or already dead in the case of Jesus. See, that man woke up that morning on this earth. He went to bed that night in the presence of Jesus Christ, where there is no night there, the eternal day. In other words, that's how close to heaven he was. My beloved, you are very close to heaven right now. I am. I mean, 10 minutes could be the difference between my presence right here and eternal bliss. The same with you. Tomorrow, I might be with the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? Our loved one, you say, I just can't process somebody dying. It's just so strange to think that they were just here a minute ago and now they're gone. It's just really mind-blowing, isn't it? But you think how happy they are. In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Learn from this also, my friend, that the chief joy of heaven is defined in terms of being with Jesus. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better. That's Philippians 1:23. He says to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. There are people around us, and I would put every one of you in that category. I want you to stay here because I need you. It's more needful for you to remain here in the flesh. We need each other, don't we? But I'll tell you, as far as I'm concerned personally, as far as you're concerned personally, to depart and be with Jesus is far better. How much better? Far better. And the chief bliss of heaven is defined in terms of being with Jesus. That's what makes it paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You say, Brother Mike, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii. I've always wanted to go to the Fiji Islands. I've always wanted to see paradise. Well, if you never get to see it down here, I'm telling you, you're going to see it 100 times better, 1 million times better over there, paradise. And you'll say Hawaii was a garbage heap compared to heaven. I mean, you won't be sad that you missed it when you get to heaven, I'm telling you, because that will be truly paradise. You can't imagine how wonderful it'll be. And I want you to learn, my beloved, from the case of the dying thief, that if the grace of God can reach someone in his hopeless condition, whose life on earth did not glorify God previous to the cross, and whose life did not glorify God after the cross, for he didn't live after the cross. He never praised God in this world, yet I'm telling you, he's praising him over yonder. He is indeed the epitome, the supreme example of sovereign grace. If God can reach a man like that, then no case is too extreme or beyond hope of the grace of God. This is the message that we believe here at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. It's the only hope for poor sinners. It's the only message that'll suit their case. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. I hope that blood was shed for me and washed my sins away. If this message suits your case, you ought to cast in your lot with those who believe it here at Bethel Church. Confess Jesus publicly. Say, I want to follow him in baptism. He's my all in all. I want to spend my life living for him because my hope is in his wonderful grace. As we stand to sing, we give you that opportunity this morning.
Before the throne.
Grace Alone Radio is an affiliate of Sovereign Grace Publications. For the past 30 plus years, Sovereign Grace Publications has published and distributed books from some of the best contemporary authors among Primitive Baptists. Our goal has been to make sound and substantive biblical literature accessible to the rank and file believer. Currently, we have over 25 titles available, ranging from New Testament expositions to Christian apologetics to biblical studies to daily devotionals and even poetry. For a complete list of our titles, visit the bookstore at sovgrace.net. That's S-O-V as in victory, G-R-A-C-E.net.